Our sermon today is taken from Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll be taking a look at verses 17 through 18. We're obviously coming to an end of the book of Hebrews. I will miss Hebrews. I have enjoyed it very much and going through it, but all good things must come to an end, except for the gospel. That goes on and on. We're dealing now with kind of the closing thoughts of the author to the Hebrews, and he's setting before this congregation some important exhortations. They're not entirely disconnected from the things that he said before, but sometimes it's difficult to see where he's going. Often with the closing of letters, it works that way. The authors, particularly Paul, you can see he's suddenly remembering things that he wanted to bring before them. He sets them down. He talks about people that he wants to greet and things like that. But what we're going to see now is the author of Hebrews giving them some closing admonitions and then going into this wonderful benediction, probably one of the most beautiful benedictions in the entire Bible in our next sermon series. But let us, before we turn to his word, which was given through the inspiration of God, before we turn to that, let's turn to the God who gave that word, and let's ask for his help in understanding it. Please join me. God, our gracious Father, we acknowledge that without your illuminating light within us, without the working of the Holy Spirit, we would never be able to understand this work. Lord, this word is true. It's infallible. It's inspired in all that it teaches. But the problem is we will never understand it unless you give us understanding. And so therefore, Lord, we beg you, help us to understand and then to put what we now know into effect. Often it's the case, Lord, that we hear something, we agree with it, but like looking at our faces in a mirror, we simply forget them and then we go away. Oh, Lord, let it be that we would dwell upon these words and that we would ask ourselves, how can we put this into application in our family, in our lives, from this day forth? How can this be a ruling theme in our lives? Help us all now to understand. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, I'm going to be reading verses 17 and 18. I remind you, this is the word of God, true in all that it teaches. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It's been my experience that, with a few exceptions, obedience isn't something that comes naturally to most people. And that shouldn't surprise us. Ever since the fall, way back in Genesis 3, rebellion and not obedience has been something that we have passed down from father to child since Adam. It's something that's woven into our souls. And if you're ever wondering why your children are so disobedient, well, you need look no further than yourself. You are the one who passed on that original sin to them. You are the one who gave that unfortunate blight that we have all suffered with. Those of you who remember the first time your toddler angrily said, "No!" when you told them to do something, and thinking to yourself, wait a minute, I didn't teach them that. Where on earth did they pick that up? You will understand what I'm talking about when I say that our sinful and disobedient nature is innate. And regardless, whether what that means is that regardless of the authority that we are dealing with, whether it be a parent or a teacher or an employer or a civil magistrate or an officer, there is always going to be some inherent tendency within us to disobey them. And when I say disobey, I don't mean sometimes, you know, always direct. Most people aren't foolish enough, for instance, to disobey a parent or an officer directly. Often it's simply the case that we subtly ignore what they're saying. We just let it pass by. We don't do what they're telling us without standing straight before them and saying, no, I won't do this. We just don't do it. We have a tendency to disobey their commands, even the lawful commands, the good commands. And the doctrine of original sin tells us that we all inherited Adam's guilt and Adam's fallen nature. And so one of the practical outworkings of that original sin is our tendency to say, you're not the boss of me. I sometimes joke that that should be our national motto at this point. Not in God we trust. You're not the boss of me. We have a tendency to say that kind of thing, even if the person that we're speaking to is the boss of me. And then to not do what they wanted, but what we want instead. Now, the author of Hebrews knew that the congregation that he was writing to would have that problem as well. They were all struggling with their own sin nature. And it wasn't just the case that they would have difficulty obeying the civil authorities that everybody in the Roman Empire was expected to submit to. He knew that there would also be within their hearts a tendency to disobey the authorities in the church, the pastors and the elders. Because when he says rulers, those who rule over you, in verse 17, he's not talking about civil officials. He's not talking about magistrates. He's not even talking about bosses. The pagan Roman officials and the employers of these people did not watch out for their souls, as he says. We also know that when he says those who rule over you, when he says that, that it's a reference to pastors and elders in the church, because he mentioned those who rule over them earlier in the chapter. In verse 7, if you'll just look back in the text, you'll see that he wrote, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." He's talking about the elders who instructed them, those who had patiently opened up the word of God and had applied it to them. And he reminds them that it is their duty, therefore, to obey the elders and to submit to them and their teaching. And he is probably zealous. We're not certain why he picks the end of the letter to point that out. But he had already said, he'd said that they were exposed to strange teachings, new doctrines that were coming in. And he knew that these people, this congregation, would be exposed to people who were peddling these strange and in some cases interesting and exciting and new practices. He's talked about the idea that people would come in teaching them that they needed to obey dietary restrictions, that they needed to go back and observe ceremonies of the law. We know at this time that people were teaching that they needed to worship angels, that there was certain secret knowledge that they could have access to if they would just listen to these new teachers. Eat these things, learn this secret knowledge, take place in this new ritual, and all of those things that they would be peddling. And so when the pastors and the elders of their own congregation taught the old truths that Christ and his apostles had taught, the people within that congregation might have the tendency to respond by saying, "I don't enjoy that anymore. I've heard this message. It's not slick. It's not exciting. And it doesn't promise instant results. I want three easy steps to perfection. And my pastor is not opening that up to me. This other guy says that he has a methodology that will make me into a spiritual master in just a few days. I think I'll listen to him instead. I think I'm going to go after those guys." Now, when he says to them, because of all of those considerations, obey your elders, those who have spoken to you, who have given you the gospel, he doesn't just give them a blanket instruction with an appeal to authority. He doesn't say, obey them because they are your ruler. They rule over you, therefore you must obey them. No, he gives reasons. He says that these men are very unlike those men who were passing through with these strange doctrines. He says that the men who were ruling over them, their elders, they weren't in it for the money. They weren't in there for power or fame. No, he says that their calling, what they were called to do, what their desire was to watch out for their souls. For they watch out for your souls, he says in verse 17. And that's related to this idea of watching over, to take care of. The word pastor, most of you probably know this, comes from the Greek word poimen, which means literally shepherd. Pastors are called pastors because they were supposed to be the shepherds of God's sheep. Jesus, of course, called himself not just a pastor, but the good shepherd. He wasn't just somebody who had been sent by God to shepherd the flock, but he was the one who all other shepherds would be answerable to, the great shepherd, the good shepherd. Now, pastors are supposed to follow Christ's example and be like the shepherd he was. None of them will ever reach that level, of course. They're all mere humans. He is God the Son. They will not be perfect, but they must be willing, as Christ was, to lay down their life for the sheep. And not just in one great sacrifice, but daily, to be poured out upon God's people, to make their life a life of service to God's people, to lead God's people, to protect them from danger, like David protected the sheep that had been entrusted to him from danger. You remember, as a shepherd boy, He took his responsibility very seriously. He fought with lions and bears and would do anything to save those little lambs. And in that, of course, God was preparing him to be a shepherd of his people, his metaphorical sheep and not just literal sheep. So that when they were entrusted to them, he knew that he was entrusting those sheep to somebody who would be willing to lay down his life for the people of Israel. So the first reason that the author of Hebrews sets out for why the congregation should obey those pastors is they have been appointed to watch out for your souls, to do all that they can to keep your souls safe, to lead you well, to grow you in grace, to feed you the things that will help you and not hurt you. They are responsible for their spiritual well-being. But he doesn't leave it there. He goes on to give another reason. He says the second reason they should obey their shepherds is, and this is very weighty, that those shepherds labor under the knowledge that they must someday give an account for the heavy responsibility that has been entrusted to them. It's very difficult to really explain what that means. More importantly than what that means, what that feels like to have that responsibility, to know that you will someday give an account to Jesus for what you have done with his sheep. I will try by metaphor or reference because, I mean, you may have had experiences like this yourself where you can understand, but there are at least four times in my life that stand out in my memory where I have felt the weight of a heavy, important responsibility being thrust into my hands, being entrusted to me. The first time was in my late teens. I was working at the time in a jewelry store, and the time came for me to actually open and close the jewelry store without supervision, as the supervisor myself, the one who would take the blame in case something went wrong. And I remember the manager gave me the alarm code, and then he put the keys in my hand, and he said something along the lines of, "Now remember to make absolutely sure that you set the alarm before you go home. There's over $1 million worth of merchandise in this store, and it is your responsibility to make sure it is safe before you go home. Got it?" And here I am, you know, still in my teens, kind of like, yeah. And then, oh, the next day, you know, I must have checked the alarm. You know, you do that thing where you set the alarm, and then you go back and you look again. And again, it's really going, okay, I think I can go away. And that kind of thing. So that was the first time I remember feeling a heavy weight of responsibility. The next time I felt that kind of responsibility was when I took over running the network at a think tank in Washington, D.C. And I remember the old systems administrator packing up her things. She had her bag and she grabbed it and she said, "Well, I'm out of here. Good luck." And then she left. And I remember at that time thinking, when the system goes down, and the system will go down, the system always goes down. When the system does go down, it's my problem. There's no one for me to call and complain to because I'm the one who would be answering me. I'm no longer, if I can make this metaphor, I thought to myself, I'm no longer the chief stoker. I'm no longer the able seaman. I'm no longer even the first officer. I am now Captain John Smith of the Titanic. And so when we hit the iceberg, it's my fault. And I've got to do something. And in some ways, this is one that's weighty every day for me. The next time I remember having a huge responsibility given to me was when I vowed before God and a room full of witnesses to be, quote, a loving and faithful husband in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live. And I remember before I took those vows, while I was waiting for my bride, she was late as her bridesmaids were trying desperately to get her to change her mind. While I was waiting for her to arrive at the church, thinking suddenly, and I remember it coming to me, I don't know anything about being a husband. What if I mess everything up? I remember actually having that thought. And at that point, the only thing that I could think to do, I was a new convert, was I got down on my knees and I started praying. But the problem was that we were in a PCUSA church and the PCUSA pastor, who wasn't exactly evangelical, instantly got intensely irritated by this. And he told me to stand up and stop being ridiculous. Those were his words to me. So I stood up feeling a little embarrassed. Not supposed to pray before my wedding, apparently. Okay, well, there we go. And I got married. The final time of the fourth, though, and this is the one that makes me the most fearful. I know some of you are thinking, your marriage vows don't make you that? No, it's not that one. The weighty responsibility that makes me the most fearful And I'm reminded of it every day of my life, almost every day of my life. It was on the day I was ordained as a minister. On that day, I vowed before God to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and the peace and the unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account. And I also went on to promise to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all my duties as a Christian and a minister of the gospel, whether personal or relational, private or public, and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in my manner of life and to walk with exemplary piety before the flock of which God is making me an overseer. And as I read those words, I'm already getting acid reflux with the weight of them. Because while I don't always remember those words, I do always remember what James said to the church in James 3:1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment." I remember what the author of Hebrews says whenever I look out at you, that someday I will have to give an account for every word that I speak to you in the name of God. And so I labor remembering that, like every other elder and teacher in the church, I labor as one who must give an account to my master, to the good shepherd, because you are not my lambs. You're not my sheep. You are his sheep. And I need to remember constantly that, like every other pastor, in the end, I'm not going to give an account to men. I'm not going to be judged by men. If it was just men, that would be easy. I'm going to give an account to God for my ministry. That's what the author of Hebrews is reminding them. These men will give, at the end of their lives, an account to Christ for how they have treated you, what they have taught you, the way that they have ministered in your presence. And earlier in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, the author had already reminded them that every person must give an account to God at the end of their lives. In Hebrews 4:11 and following, he wrote, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." He's speaking, of course, of the example of disobedience of the children of God in the wilderness, how they often disobeyed Moses, and through disobeying Moses, disobeyed God. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And that's one of the things that we need to remember as ministers and as Christians, that it's not just our public lives that will be judged, but our private lives, the things of our hearts. Did we really minister? I mean, we may pretend to be ministering in God's name. We may put on a good show, but are we really, in our hearts, ministering to the best of our ability to God's flock? So the author of Hebrews says to this congregation, and of course to all congregations who would be listening to these words, listen to those men who will give that account and obey their instruction, so that when they give an account to God, it can literally be, and the Greek is, without groaning. They can give an account without groaning. You can imagine giving an account of a ministry where your labors have been in vain. Because as Calvin outlined, and I don't think most congregations recognize this, or not as much as they should. Maybe even pastors don't recognize this as we should. But there is a mutually beneficial relationship, or at least there should be, between shepherd and sheep. How the congregation responds to the pastor and his instruction directly affects that pastor's ministry, for good or for ill. Calvin wrote these words. I hope you'll hear them. He said, "He also bids us to be teachable and ready to obey, that what pastors do in consequence of what their office demands, they may also willingly and joyfully do. For if they have their minds restrained by grief or weariness, though they may be sincere and faithful, they will yet become disheartened and careless, for vigor in acting will fail at the same time with their cheerfulness. Hence the apostle declares that it would be unprofitable to the people to cause sorrow and mourning to their pastors by their ingratitude. And he did this that he might intimate to us that we cannot be troublesome or disobedient to our pastors without hazarding our own salvation." In other words, if a congregation makes the life of their pastor awful through either their lack of obedience, their lack of listening, their constant rebellion, and so on, then in turn he is going to become discouraged. He's going to become disheartened. He will become careless. I say to my own shame, there have been times in ministry when I have not wanted to labor. I've said it's all for naught. I'm not. That's when Satan is really working on you. And then there have been times when it has been a joy to minister. And I have not met one minister out there, one elder, who can't say the same thing. There have been times when he has known that God's people are praying for him, that the word of God is being put to effect in their midst, that lives are changing, that marriages are improving, that the word of God is showing that wonderful fruit in changed lives. And then there have been times when every word that he speaks, as I often say, seems to, you know, fly out of his mouth and then fall like a dead fish on the floor. Nothing seems to be brought home. Oh, and in those days, there is a tendency, because we're mere men, to despair. But he himself closes as a teacher. As a teacher, this congregation, begging the congregation to pray for him, and then saying that he has a good conscience. In other words, his own inner spirit convicts him that what he has taught is right, and that his desire has always been to live honorably in all things. And in that, he's reminding not just pastors, but all Christians, that it is our Christian duty to live honorably, to do what's right day after day. Christianity and Christian faithfulness is not just a part-time excursion. It's not something that we do on Sunday and then act like worldlings for the rest of the week. It must be constant. Our testimony before the world must be the same in public and in private. And we need to remember that God sees all things. Now, for the ordinary person to try to live a life that's honorable constantly, it's impossible. It's one of the reasons why we're seeing all of these leaders and showbiz executives and business moguls and so on being exposed. The consequences of their private lives are coming to light. Why? Because they didn't have the power of the gospel. No man is ever going to be good if the only thing that he fears is public opprobrium, people. There has to be an inner quality. There has to be the Holy Spirit driving him in the right direction. There has to be that good fear of God. The kind of fear that you remember Joseph expressed when Potiphar's wife was trying to get him to sleep with her. And, you know, Potiphar wouldn't have known. He was away. But still, he didn't do this thing. How can I do this thing? Not just sin against Potiphar, who might find out about it, but sin before God, who knows all things. That was what restrained him from that great evil, that different spirit that lay within him. Every Christian should have that, especially pastors. We must always be thinking of our calling and our ministry. Now, let me give you two quick applications, one long application. The first is this. Whenever, and this in a kind of circuitous way goes back, of course, to our own tendency not to want to obey. A lot of people will hear this instruction and immediately is, are you telling me we're supposed to obey all of the men who style themselves to be rulers in the church? We're supposed to obey them all the time? And the answer to that is no, of course not. As A.W. Pink put it, the best of men are but men at best. They have their errors and faults, and where they differ from Christ, it is our duty to differ from them. So when a ruler in the church tells you to do something that you know is manifestly unbiblical, ungodly, not part of his word, then absolutely you should not obey them. As the apostles said to the Sanhedrin at that moment, you should be saying either out loud, preferably, or at least in your head, we ought to obey God rather than man. But let's face it, most of the instructions that we receive from the rulers in the church is not manifestly unbiblical stuff. It is hardly the case that, for instance, they tell you to go out and commit adultery. Rather, they tell you not to. That kind of thing. We need to hear their words when they are acting faithfully as messengers of God and do what they say. But if they are manifestly not acting as shepherds, then yes, we should not be listening to them. Calvin points this out. He says, they who have nothing but the title, nay, who use the title of pastors for the purpose of destroying the church, deserve but little reverence and still less confidence. And this also is what the apostle plainly sets forth when he says that they watched for their souls, a duty which is not performed by those who are faithful rulers and are really not performed, but sorry, by those who are faithful rulers and are really what they are called. When a man really is a shepherd, when he is laboring to open up the word of God and set it before people, whether it be a ruling elder or a teaching elder, yes, he deserves obedience, not because of any sort of inherent authority he has, but because of the authority of the word that he's handling in his ministerial and declarative function, opening up the word of God to people. When they speak the word of God to you, and you know in your heart of hearts, this is the word of God, they need to be obeyed, even when it's hard. Second application. This gives us good instruction in the kinds of shepherds we should be seeking, we should be looking for. The kind of men who honestly care for the souls of their people and who know their sheep as they are known by their sheep. I have to tell you, I am amazed. I am sometimes flabbergasted at the number of Christians who are not interested in having a pastor who honestly watches out for their souls. I am amazed that so many people flock to men who are essentially motivational speakers, comedians, entertainers, infotainers. They flock to them. I have actually asked people, who's your pastor? And gotten back the answer, oh, Joel. Joel's my man. I'm like, Joel, which Joel? Joel Osteen, of course. He's my pastor. I actually said to one woman once, really, is Dr. Phil your doctor? I mean, come on. You don't know Joel. Joel doesn't know you. He doesn't care for your soul. The 16,000 people who come into his church, I doubt he knows 1% of them. And certainly not the millions who watch him on television. There's no interchange going on there. It's not a shepherd-sheep kind of relationship. What we need then are pastors who actually know us, who know our families, and who care for them, who are praying for us, who become anxious when they don't see us in church. And they know that we're not in church because they know who should be there. That's the kind of shepherd. A shepherd who didn't notice when his sheep were missing. Would that be a good shepherd? Your flock seems a lot smaller than last time I saw. Really? There's some missing? And yet, we see thousands of people flocking to men who wouldn't be able to tell you who was supposed to be there. I mean, I look at this congregation and I'm like, they should be there. They should. When you switch chairs, it really throws me off. I'm like, oh, they're there. It's one of the reasons why I don't know who's in the room on occasion and have to say, where is I? But the shepherd needs to know his sheep. And we need to seek men who will strive, even if they are tremendously forgetful, to know us and who honestly will care for us in that self-sacrificing kind of way. Now, here's the long application. I want to give you two applications, at least two applications. It's easy to say, seek after this kind of man. Well, what kind of man do you think? What are examples of the kind of shepherds that we should be seeking? And it's easy to say, seek after the men who are like Christ, the men who are like Paul. All right, but give me something more modern. All right, well, I'll try to give you modern. Not very good with modern in the sense of contemporary. I'm going to go with modern age, okay? So it's a little broader since it starts in the 17th century. I want to ask you this question. I'll start out by asking, how many of you are familiar with the Baptist pastor Charles Haddon Spurgeon? All right, almost everybody. How many of you are familiar with the Baptist pastor John Fawcett? Aha! Okay, one hand. And it's a hand that's related to mine. But anyway, it's not surprising that you're familiar with Charles Haddon Spurgeon and you're not familiar with John Fawcett. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had, of course, an amazing ministry. One of the most gifted and godly men that the Lord has ever sent to the church. But what made him high profile was that he was the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the middle of London. He had a huge congregation. For a time, his sermons were published in newspapers, obviously, and then read worldwide. But interestingly enough, The man who would have preceded him in that pulpit was a man by the name of John Fawcett. Fawcett had been converted in the 18th century, listening to the sermons of George Whitefield, and he'd become a Baptist pastor. And he started out pastoring a small congregation, very impoverished, in a place called Wainsgate, far away from any metropolitan center in London. His writings, however, were picked up by people. They spread abroad, and there was a church called Carter's Lane. They had just lost their famous pastor. He's usually referred to as John Gill in the United States, but John Gill. He had died a little earlier. He was a particular Baptist, a man who preached with great force, and he was very good on the doctrines of grace. Well, his writings were picked up by the elders of that particular church, and they asked this man, John Fawcett, to come and pastor the Carter's Lane Church. Now, this would have been literally like jumping from, let's see if I can come up with an analogy, it would have been like jumping from the little regional theater here in Fayetteville to being one of the main characters on The Walking Dead or something like that, you know, a series that everybody's familiar with and watches on a regular basis. And so he got this letter and he was amazed. And he said to his wife, "Think of it. They want us in London to take the place of the late Dr. Gill at the great church. It's almost unbelievable." So the following Sunday, he broke the news to his church, and then he and his wife began packing. They packed up their books, their dishes, their pictures, they crated everything. And then he went back into the house just as they were to leave, and he found his wife deep in thought. And she said, "John, do you think we're doing the right thing? Will we ever find a congregation to love us and help us with the Lord's work like this group here?" "Do you think we've been too hasty in this?" John asked. "Yes, I think we should stay right here and serve these people." He was silent for a moment, for his heart too had been breaking. And then he said, "I was so overjoyed when the call came that I never really prayed about it like a minister should." And then he walked out to his congregation who had gathered before his house to see him off, most of whom were weeping at that point in time. And he told them that they were going to stay. And they unloaded their wagons. And they stayed in this little church. And that's why you've never heard the name of John Fawcett, but you've heard the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He stayed in a place of obscurity, but he stayed where the Lord wanted him to minister. Because the Lord had said, "Those are my sheep. I want you to be their shepherd. These are the people whose souls I've given you to give an accounting for." And so he stayed. Now, you may not have heard his name, but I know you have sung the words, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian." You know the song, "Blessed be the tie that binds." He wrote that hymn after his decision to stay at that particular church. That's the kind of pastor that you guys need to be looking for. I'll give you one more example, another man who did the same kind of thing, a little more recent, a man by the name of Paul Schneider. Paul Schneider was a German Reformed pastor in the 1930s, and he was called to pastor a church in the village of Dickenschied in the Rhineland. Now, Pastor Schneider knew that what the Nazis were doing, and particularly the Nazification of the church, was an abomination, and he stood against it. Particularly, he was utterly opposed to things like, instead of having the children go to catechism classes, they were being taken out and sent to the Hitler Youth on Sunday mornings. And he absolutely opposed these practices. And men who were pushing Nazism in the place of Christianity, he stood against them. And he even began the process of excommunicating men who were pushing Nazism within the church. Well, eventually, as you would expect, he was arrested. He was sent to prison, and then he was told by the Nazi officials that he had two choices. He could resign his calling to this particular church and never go back, or he could go to a concentration camp. Those were the only two choices that the SD was offering him at that point in time. He wrote that the night before, when he was asked to make this decision, he had read in the Bible the story concerning the crisis confronted by Deborah. When Deborah summoned the 12 tribes together to confront the common enemy, only Naphtali and Zebulun responded. Pastor Schneider saw in this Old Testament story a parallel to the crisis which the church confronted in Nazi Germany, and concluded that even if his was a minority voice, he must act in harmony with his conscience and protest. So he was sent to Buchenwald concentration camp on November 27, 1937. Now keep in mind that all he needed to do to be released from Buchenwald was sign that paper saying that he resigned from his church position and that he would never go back to the congregation, and they would let him out. But he refused to do that. He refused also to salute the Nazi flag. He refused to give the Nazi salute or say Heil Hitler. Heil Hitler, incidentally, the word Heil is the same word in German for salvation. And when he was ordered to say Heil Hitler, he said, "You can only receive salvation from the Lord and not from a human being." And so even in Buchenwald, he continued to preach the gospel despite being tortured on numerous occasions. In fact, he was put in solitary confinement, so he couldn't keep preaching to the prisoners. He used to stand up and hold on to the bars of his window, and he would shout sermons, short sermons, into the exercise yard. Well, finally, they got tired of him, and he was put to death by a lethal injection. All that man had to do, all Paul Schneider had to do, was sign that paper, but he would not. He would not walk away from his calling, regardless of the cost to himself. And you see, the reason, brothers and sisters, is because men like Paul Schneider and John Fawcett, they are preoccupied with much more important things than fame or fortune or even comfort and safety. What are those men preoccupied with? They're preoccupied with the souls of the lambs that Jesus has entrusted to them. And they are mindful that someday they will have to give an account for them. What are the Nazis compared to Jesus and his power? And that knowledge, therefore, shapes and determines everything that they do in their ministry. And so let me leave you with this thought. And I hope you will hear me. I really do on this point. I beg you, wherever you go, because I know that we're in a very transitory place. Most of you will move on to different congregations. I beg you, wherever you go, find those men. Find the men who care for the souls of their sheep. Now, they may not be the most entertaining. They may not be the most humorous. They may not be the most well-spoken. They won't have, in most cases, the skinny jeans and the slick hair. And yeah, they'll look like they need to spend more time in the gym. But usually, the reason is because they're spending a lot of time in the study. Brothers and sisters, find those men. Find the congregations where your souls will be cared for, and not just your appetites pleased. Go towards those men who you know are looking forward to the day when they will give account of their ministries. And then once you're there, and I beg you about this as well, do all that you can to make sure that as they labor, when they look forward to that day when they will give an account, they look forward to it with joy and not with grief. Look for those men who remind you most of the great shepherd of your souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go before him then. God, our Father, we do pray, Lord, a prayer of thanks that you have given faithful pastors to your church, men like John Fawcett, men like Paul Schneider, who cared most for the souls of your little ones, your little lambs. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help the elders of this church to have a similar care, that we would be willing to do anything for the sheep, even lay down our lives if necessary, and that we would remember not to be afraid of men and what they might say, but rather to be always mindful of that exit interview that we will have someday with Jesus Christ when he asks us, "What did you do with the lambs that I gave you? What did you teach them? How did you care for them?" Lord, those thoughts, I must admit, frighten me. But I pray, Lord, that all of these little lambs would find pastors who love you so much that they wouldn't care about what men might say about their ministries, how old-fashioned they might seem. I pray, Lord, that instead they would be devoted to these people. May, Lord, your blessing be upon this congregation, and may they always have elders who love and care for their souls. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.